a question to you, really. Being a Christian, is it really worth it? Is it really worth it? Well, yes, I suppose must be the answer, doesn't it? That doesn't mean we can all go home. But if we are going to treat that question seriously, it is a question, of course, could be asked on the doors as we go round. The first knock on the door could be that, well, okay, you're a Christian. Is it really worth it? What are the pros and cons? Or if you like, the benefits and the costs. Now, we hear a lot about cost, don't we, at the moment? Value for money, the economy, the reduction of costs. But I think all of us know here that if you're going to do something worthwhile or believe in something worthwhile, there's always going to be a cost. Now, Peter and I just shared a word this morning, and he suggested to me quite correctly that we always put over the benefits of being a Christian, but we tend to be rather reticent and not so good at putting over the difficult bits, the costs. But we ourselves do weigh up costs, don't we? When we buy something, if you go out to buy a car, the first thing I look at, frankly, is the cost. I do. I look at the cost of it. If we're going out to buy clothes, yes, it's lovely to buy clothes and things, but I will look at the cost of it. And being a Scotch, you can't beat a good bargain. It's true, isn't it? We go out and we feel well if we've gone out, we've bought something, and we've got something we've considered to be a bargain. We've paid our money, but we think we've got value for money. So we're going to benefit, but the cost actually has not been as much as we thought. So how are we going to approach that if we are met on the door? The very first person that we speak to asks us how are we going to reply to it. Well, just to start with, just to get us going, I'm going to suggest three things. One, we don't know the answer to that. And we say, well, we'll refer you to the pastor, 663995. Two, I don't sort of really know, I'll come back to you on it. Three, run away as quickly as you can. Or four, try and give them a well-balanced, spirit-filled answer. I'm hoping that those who go round the doors will opt for option four, please. So let's just have a look, shall we? Now, I've actually changed the way I was going to do this tonight to look at the costs first, rather than the benefits. As I sat down and looked at this afternoon, Nicola and I spoke about it, and she said, well, how about doing the costs first? And I thought, yes, that's probably the right way of doing it, rather than putting down the benefits. So can we have a look at the costs? And I'd like you to look up with me, please, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through to 16. It's on page 1217. 1217. It's a section that we know quite well, and I will read it to you. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now, it may mean for many of us who've been converted, saved, whatever term you like to use, that there will be a massive change in lifestyle. For some of us, there might not be. I mean, I myself was brought up in a Christian home, and I'm very grateful for my parents for what they did. They brought me up to believe at a very early age, and I'm so grateful to them for doing that. And so perhaps the change in lifestyle wasn't that great, in one sense. Change in allegiance, yes, because my allegiance should be to the Lord, not myself. But as far as general lifestyle goes, probably not a fantastic change. But for some people who are saved, it's going to mean a very drastic change in their lifestyle. May mean a change of friendship. But certainly there's going to be some sort of change. Now, obviously, individually, we live different lives. Those changes obviously will be different. So it's a change certainly in the way that we conduct ourselves. Our allegiance is now to God, not to ourselves. The parable of the rich young ruler. Just turn the game back to me. I'm sorry, I'm going to duck and dive a wee bit tonight, so if you'd like to turn back with me to page 1053. Sorry, it's Luke chapter 18, verses 18. Sorry, I should have given you the reference there. And it's a passage that we know very well, isn't it? The rich young ruler. On page 105, 2 and 5, 3. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he goes through. He says, "I've kept the commandments, one thing after the other." Verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." And that famous verse about the easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. But for that young ruler, to follow the Lord would have been a huge cost. And he quite clearly was not prepared to do that. He was not prepared to change his lifestyle to accommodate that. Now, for those of us who do well, who are perhaps quite rich, who own a lot, wealthy, of course, whatever, that indeed is a challenge for us, isn't it? Who have got good jobs, how we use the money and all that we have. But for the rich young ruler, it would have meant a considerable change in lifestyle. He wasn't prepared to do that. But it is a cost. Secondly, friendships, or loss of friendships. And relationships in general. There's no particular reference to this, so I'm just going to read you what I put down there. Friendship with the world and people can be fleeting, can't it? We have to evaluate the relationships that we have, our relationships with Christian folk and our relationships with people who don't believe what we believe, who are not Christians. How deep do those relationships go? It may mean that we'll have to change our relationships with some people. Perhaps they won't have the depth that they may have had before. Because when we become a Christian, I believe that our relationships do change. Our prime responsibility as far as relationships go, but not only with God, are with our Christian brothers and sisters in Christ. Now don't get me wrong, it's not wrong to have non-Christian friends, because then how do we witness to them? We're never ever told that we can't have non-Christian friends. But certainly there is a warning there. We are called to choose our friends and our friendships wisely. Are we going to be led astray by others if friendships get too deep? Who affects who? There's just a little point down here, unequal yoking. It is an issue in the Bible. Choice of a marriage partner. Well, what do we do if we are equally yoked as we should be? A believer marries a believer. Relationship there, one relationship, one Christian with another Christian. So choice for marriage partner is important. That is one of the chief relationships that we have. So we have to think carefully, we're going to be a Christian, about the marriage partner that we have. It may even mean that we lose some of our friends. We're not going down the path that we went down before, perhaps. Places that we went to, people that we met, perhaps some undesirable characters, one might even suggest. So we may lose some of them purely because we are going God's way. I think that's something we just have to face up to. You look back in your own life, has that happened to you? Well, it's certainly happened to me. When they found out where you're at, not interested. Now, are you prepared to do that? Well, the truth of the matter is you should be, because your greater friendship should now be within the body of the church, should they not? So in some ways you could argue, well, I'm going to lose some friends, but I'm going to gain a lot more. I think that's how I would look at that anyway. Three, you're not guaranteed a life without problems. Praying and belonging to the Lord is not an insurance policy against difficulty. We're open to sickness, ill health, redundancy, bad treatment, homelessness possibly, rejection. Look at St. Paul, shipwrecked, hungry, thirsty, imprisoned, stoned, escaped from a number of cities by the tradesman's entrance at the dead of night. I think one, two instances, probably more. Wasn't easy for him, was it? The Lord's life. Rejected in his hometown, born in a stable, hardly the most salubrious place, executed for no wrongdoing, his life under threat from religious authorities, people constantly out to kill him. Not a great track record, is it? We're not guaranteed an easy time, are we? We're not. Let's just look up Mark 13, shall we? On page 1019. And it's headed Signs of the End of the Age. I'll read through from 9 to verse 13. So Jesus is talking to his disciples. Signs of the End of the Age, verse 9. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time. For it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now, signs of the end of the age, we're seeing that now, aren't we? Okay, that paints actually a pretty dramatic and dark picture. Well, it may not be quite as bad as that in Croppen Hill, but it could well end up as bad as that. And we've talked about this, haven't we, over the years, how persecution and difficulty and problems are going to get worse. They're certainly not going to get any better. That we do know. So there's that reminder there that trouble or greater trouble lies ahead. So if we're going to walk the Jesus way, it's not going to be a donut. It's going to be difficult. It's very much taking up the cross and following him. So we are not guaranteed a life without problems. In fact, we will probably have our fair share, if not more problems than most. Why? Because we're under the cosh. The devil will seek to harass us and cause us problems. He did it to Paul, he did it to the Lord. He will do it to us. And we have to take that on board. Persecution and death. Well, that's a possibility. It's happening all over the world. The pastor Fahir is the pastor in Iran who was imprisoned in December 2010 for 12 years, a 12-year sentence, for basically just running his church. Islamic extremists came in to his church, yanked him out, and that's the last they saw of him. That was 2.5 years ago. He's under a 12-year sentence, and I suggest to you that he will serve that 12-year sentence. Very sad state of affairs. But, I'll cover this a little later on, he does know the Lord for obvious reasons, and he does know the Lord's comfort and presence. But it is an example of persecution at the worst level. And we look at this, don't we, from week to week when we pray for persecuted church. Death may occur. John 15, verse 20, and 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. I won't ask you to look those up. If they persecuted me, this is John 15, the farewell discourses in John's Gospel, they will persecute you. So what they've done to me, if you want to walk my road, the same things that happened to me will happen to you. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, which we actually looked at just a few moments ago. Everybody wants to live a life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So the bad news, folks, it's going to get worse. That's the truth of it. But that, of course, is only half the story, isn't it? It's not the full story by any means. But those are certainly the costs. And I think if we're speaking to friends at school or at work or on the door, we in some way have got to give them the full picture. We cannot and must not give them half the story, the good bit, the easy bit, the benefits. We all like to emphasise that, but the truth of the matter is we can't give the gospel in truth unless we're giving you the difficult bits as well. Well, let's come back to the kinder bits, shall we? Eternal life. Would you like to look up with me John 3:16? Obviously, a very well-known verse. I think that was second or third in the top 100 verses, scripture verses. John 3:16. It's on page 1066. Bear with me. Of course, that's the introductory passage where Nicodemus has been speaking to Jesus, and we know the story very well. And Nicodemus needs to know that he has to do more, and he does learn from the Lord what is required. He needs to be saved, and he is saved. Wonderful, wonderful salvation there. And it takes us down to verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only one son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Of course, it's a wonderful promise, isn't it? The truth of the matter is we know very little about, if we're really honest, about the life to come. Laurie this morning covered some of that when we looked at in Revelation 21, the new heavens and the new earth. But in all honesty, we have a limited understanding of life after death. There's a great deal of interest in life after death by a lot of people, but not perhaps the interest that we would like to have. But what are we guaranteed? Well, we're guaranteed life in God's presence forever. Now, that's a wonderful promise. I don't think personally we can fully appreciate that now. I don't think we'll appreciate that until we go to be with the Lord. But certainly it is a wonderful thing. Because we live, don't we, in a very uncertain world. Life is very temporary. Psalm 39:5, each man's life is but a breath. James 4:14, you'll remember this one, you are a mist that appears for a little while, then vanishes. This life is temporary, but of course it sets out the precedent, doesn't it, for eternity. But it's a wonderful promise and a wonderful benefit, that it's guaranteed that if we know and we love the Lord, we will be with him in his presence forever. Now, that may not be too easy to put over on the doorstep, because people will ask, well, what does it all mean? Well, that's where we need the Lord's help to try and to condense that. But it's a wonderful, wonderful promise, isn't it? That this life, temporary as it is, and none of us know here tonight how long we're going to live. We don't know that. We can't even with any great certainty say we're going to be here next Sunday. Well, I certainly can't. It's true, isn't it? But I do know that should I die between now and next week, not, I don't deserve it, but I believe I'm going to be with the Lord. It's a wonderful, wonderful promise. And it's a promise that Jesus says. It's a promise that we can take on board. Secondly, his presence is guaranteed. His consistent presence is guaranteed. I've got three references here. We'll look up just the third of the references. Again, this third reference is in the farewell discourse. It's in John chapter 14. It's on page 1082. Farewell discourses, as many of you know, will be the conversations that Jesus had prior to his going back to the Father. Verses 15 and 16, it's headed in the Church Bible as Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. I'll just read those to you. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Obey what I command, but I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. Forever. Not just when things are good, not just when you're with a crowd of Christian people, but when you're on your own. So that pastor in Iran who's in prison while I'm speaking will really be feeling God's presence. He's written letters that I've read, and he said, I'm in a terrible place, disgusting place, but I actually do feel the presence of the Lord. I can't say that if I was in his position I would necessarily feel the same, but he does. And this wonderful promise by Jesus that the Holy Spirit will always be with us. It's again a wonderful, wonderful promise. We don't always feel like that though, do we? Sometimes we feel God's presence possibly has left us. But it is a reality. And it's a reality because he made a promise. And he doesn't break promises like we do. When he makes a promise, he keeps it. And whether we feel like it or not, that's the truth of it, that he remains with us. Other references, I'll just read to you. In Psalm 46:1, that many of you will know, God is our refuge and strength, never present help in time of trouble, ever present help in time of trouble, but not just in times of trouble, in good times too. And Moses, Exodus 33:14, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And as we know, Moses had a pretty torrid old time, didn't he, looking after the Hebrew people. But God guaranteed that whatever he did, he would always be with him. Again, another wonderful promise. And we need to realise that, especially when things aren't so good. Third benefit I've got down here is forgiveness. Forgiveness. All of us here, at least I assume all of us here, know what it is like to have a guilty conscience. Can I assume that we all have had a guilty conscience before? I have, and I'm sure you have too. And it's pretty rotten, isn't it? What can you do? Well, you can ask for God's forgiveness, can't you? And a couple of references here. I know these are quite well known to you, but we'll look them up. Page 1225, 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. It's a very common introduction to an Anglican service. And I will read it to you on page 1225. Verses 8 and 9. I've got the right one here. 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. Yes, sorry, I've got the wrong section. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our hearts. Of course, if we truly repent, of course, and we need to be sincere in that, God will forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A wonderful promise, because some of us here, I'm sure, but probably all of us here, don't find forgiveness easy. Luke 11 and verse 4. On page 1042, again, if you'd like to look that back up with me, Jesus is teaching on prayer. Luke 11, verse 4, Jesus is teaching his disciples on how to pray. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. It goes on, doesn't it? So, a wonderful promise that Jesus will forgive us if we truly repent. But with that also goes the notion forgiveness is conditional. We've got a part to play in that, haven't we? That if we expect God to forgive us, we must also have a loving, forgiving spirit towards others. It makes no sense to me asking the Lord to forgive me when I've got resentment and an unforgiving spirit to someone else. I believe not that it necessarily goes along with that. I can't see any way around it, but forgiveness is conditional. We have our part to play, that as we are forgiven, we forgive. I'm sure that is consistently right. But it's a wonderful thing to know that even the most terrible things that we do, that Jesus will forgive us if we truly repent and turn to him. Now that is a fantastic promise. And those of us here know what it is like. We know what it's like to be forgiven. That you come and have a clean slate with the Lord. Lovely. I've just got a little note down the bottom on my notes here. Think of family problems that have been caused as a result of unforgiveness between family members. 1, not talking to each other. 2, grandparents not being able to see their grandchildren. Frankly, it's absolutely appalling, isn't it, really? It happens. It happens up and down the country, day after day after day. Thousands and thousands of homes, that's the reality. Why? Unforgiveness. That's what causes it. But we need to go down that path. but people don't find it easy to forgive. They don't do, and I believe we're all in the same boat. Some of us find it easier than others. Some of us find it incredibly difficult. We have to ask for the Lord's help, I believe, on that. Main point, Jesus will forgive us if we truly repent, but we've also got to have a forgiving attitude towards others. Lastly, I put down, well, this penultimate, a friendship and fellowship with other believers. Friendships at work with non-Christians are valuable, but not as valuable as those with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, in the Lord. We've got a duty to care. We've also got a duty, there's a duty also to be cared for. Now, I've got three references here. One just where Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. And the other two references are from Acts 4, verses 32 to 37. Can I just briefly look that one up? On page 1096, Acts chapter 4, again, quite a well-known piece of scripture, where the believers share their possessions. I'll just read that briefly through to you. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. Not 10, 20, 30, 40. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. And it mentions Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostle was called Barnabas, which means son of enlightenment, sold a field he owned it, home, and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Well, you might say a little bit outdated for the 21st century. It looks like voluntary communism, doesn't it? But certainly, what's the ethic there is love and care, isn't it? Where there is a need, we are there to make certain that those who are in genuine need in our fellowship are cared for, not just within our fellowship, but outside where we can. But certainly there is an onus in us supporting, loving and caring for each other. Romans 12 verse 13 on page 1139, we'll just perhaps look that one up. 1139, Romans 12 verse 13. 1139. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Now, hospitality is a big issue, isn't it, in the New Testament? It's a great thing to do, isn't it? Well, we can share food, share time with folk, love them and care for them and do what we can, just as Jesus would want us to do. What's the second great commandment? Well, the first is love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul and strength. And the second is love thy neighbour as thyself. Loving your neighbour means exactly what's just been said there. Giving, helping and attending to the needs of others. We need to do that. If we love God, we will also love our fellow human beings, especially those who know and love the Lord. Fifthly and finally, again, we looked just on from Romans. It's just a few pages back. Page 1135. Would you look with me at chapter 8 and verse 17. Heirs with Christ. I'll read it to you. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Reigning and sharing that reigning with the Lord and his saints and all those other fellow believers. I don't really know quite how that's going to work out, to be perfectly honest. How that's going to work, I don't know. But it's a promise that we are going to live and we're going to reign with him. Quite what we do or how we do it, we're not told. But again, a fantastic promise that in the afterlife, in life after death, in the great eternity that will follow, we are going to be living and reigning and sharing wonderful time with the Lord in his glory, praising, thanking, doing all the things that we kind of know we try to do badly down here. We're going to do full time up there. One thing I meant to have mentioned earlier on, of course, is that in the afterlife there'll be no sickness, there'll be no death, there'll be no heartache, there'll be no unforgiveness. None of that will be on the agenda. We don't even think like that. The way we think now is only what we know. The way we will think there will be nothing like we do now. Now, I can't actually imagine what that will actually mean, because my mind, like yours, is limited. Beginning, end, good, bad. That's how my mind works. That's how your mind works. It's not going to be like that in the afterlife, is it? Not for those who know and love the Lord. Let's go back to the original question. Being a Christian, is it really worth it? Well, I hope the answer to that is a resounding yes. I hope so. Can we, John, I just finish by looking back at the few verses that I read just a little earlier on, from 2 Timothy chapter 3, and on page 1196, going over to 1197, and just really to say that Paul, the old hand, he was on his last legs, really, wasn't he? He was in prison. I don't know how many years from death he was, but I think fairly close to being executed. And here is he there passing on the wise head, the wise Christian head, all the things that he'd been to the young Timothy. And all the things that you've learned, all the things you've been involved in, all the things you know to be true, pursue those things. From infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And those lovely verses, all Scriptures God breathed, are useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, so that we are equipped with God's Spirit and God's Word to do all that he's got and arranged and planned for us to do. And we know from Timothy's ministry that he went out and did that. But here's Paul giving him some very, very sound advice. And of course, being quite realistic in those early verses 10 and 11, patience, love, endurance, persecutions and sufferings. So Paul wasn't just passing on an idealistic kind of theology. He was saying, look, this is the way things are, but you know that. Carry on doing what you do, and he encouraged me very much in it. So I hope you've been encouraged tonight to carry on, to keep at it. Yes, it is, as you rightly say, you've nodded. It is worth it. It is hard work. It is costly, but I believe the benefits far outweigh the costs, and I hope that you do too. Let's just pause in prayer for a moment, shall we? Father God, we, Lord, are aware of what we're like. Lord, we are feeble. We are weak. We are prone to sin. We do, Lord, the things that we know we shouldn't do. And the things, Lord, we shouldn't do, we do. Lord, the prayer book describes us as miserable sinners. Well, we are sinners, certainly. Lord, we thank you that we've got so much, you've granted to us so much, you've given us so much. Lord, quite undeserved, because Lord, we know what we're like, and you know what we're like. But we thank you, Lord, for the wonderful promises that you've made, the wonderful provision that you've made through Jesus. But Lord, there is a cost to following you, and we pray, Lord, that we may not shirk away from that. Please strengthen us, Lord, in times of weakness, as we make our way from here back to our families, our friends, and the week that is to come. Lord, seeking to please you, seeking to honour you. And Lord, we just ask and pray, Lord, for that strength from your Holy Spirit to do so. Lord, we thank you for tonight, things that we have picked up, things that we've perhaps learned for the first time. But Lord, these are familiar things, Lord, most things that have been said tonight. We pray, Lord, that you just help us to put these things into practice. And Lord, that we would go on serving you and doing, Lord, our very best for you. So Lord, we commit ourselves to you this night as we make our way home. and just pray and ask your Holy Spirit to bless us and keep us in your care. So as we go through, Lord, this coming week, Lord, that we may honour you and please you in all that we do in this way. So, Father, we just ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.